As we have been learning together from God's Word in the book of Hebrews, we're now at the next section, Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. And in this passage, there is a comparison of two different mountains and ideas that go along with those mountains. We'll talk about that. And a lot is said and described about Mount Zion. And there are many places in the Bible that also describe that place and what it is to belong to God's people and live in God's presence, which is what Mount Zion is. And Psalm 48 is such a place that highlights this glorious reality of Mount Zion. Hear now the word of our God from Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there. And pain as of a woman in childbirth, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death. Then we turn to the New Testament, to Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. The preacher to the congregation there of the Hebrews describing where they are. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word to us today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you for your scriptures, and how again from all the New Testament they teach this one central message. Help us as we study it today, especially as we see where we are and what it means for us to be your people today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, the last page of the bulletin is where you'll find the brief outline. Help follow along if you like. Take maybe some notes. Well, brothers and sisters, we just read from Psalm 48, and it instructs the Christian to go on a walk, to to walk around Zion, to look at it, to count up her towers, to take careful notice of her palaces, and what really makes Zion, Zion. What we are not being told to do is get on a plane and head to the Middle East. We're told to go to Zion, that mountain, that heavenly Jerusalem. Indeed, our text reveals to us that the Christian has come to a place, to the place of God's new covenant. And we're going to see that outlined and described for us in great detail. That the Christian has come to a certain place. What mountain are you standing on? Well, the Christian comes to a certain mountain, we're told, and to the place of God's new covenant. You see, our scripture takes us through both a geography and a theology lesson, if you want, and mixes them all together for our practical benefit and spiritual health. It compares these two mountains, Mount Sinai, where the law, the Ten Commandments were given in the days of Moses, and Mount Zion, which is a place in the city of Jerusalem where the temple was. But this Mount Zion is a comparison between the days of Moses and all that it meant to belong to God in those days, and the days of Jesus and all that it means to belong to God in these days, now that Jesus has come and finished His work. It is a comparison of life under the days of the law to life under the days now of the gospel. The preacher to the Hebrews deeply desired that his congregation understand the difference between these two places, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, and the blessing of belonging to the place they belong to now, Mount Zion, the place that Jesus had brought in. He wants them to pay close attention to the word, just as much as they paid attention to the words of Moses. He wants them to pay close attention to the word of Christ, which dwells in our hearts richly through faith. So let us do the same. Pay close attention as we learn of these two places and discover which mountain we're standing on today. Well, the first mountain described is Mount Sinai, the place of the Old Covenant, verses 18 through 21. We read, "For you have not come to that mountain." It doesn't use the word Mount Sinai in our passage, but clearly from all of the description here, it is only talking about one mountain and one time. You can go back in the Old Testament in Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 4 and 5 and see this is when this mountain called Mount Sinai was burning up with fire and black clouds and darkness and whirlwinds and tempest and trumpets and voice of words. All of these things were happening, and God had made a command to don't touch the mountain or you'll die. That only happened once, and that was at Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Israel through Moses. And all of these miraculous signs that are described here were very real. But this darkness, this clouds, this tempest, this fire burning on the mountain, this wasn't just a really bad weather day. These things all happened together at the same time in the same place. Not so people could write a documentary about how terrible the weather was that particular year, but to prove that God was there in the mountain in that day. It was a sign that God was present and that He had authority, and we must fear and obey Him and the words He was giving to us there, which are not only the Ten Commandments, but really the entire first section of the Old Testament was given to Moses there. However, we should notice something that we are told about these signs. We are told that they were visible to the eyes. They're sounds that you could hear. If you were near that day, you could see the fire. You could hear it. You could probably even feel it if you got close enough to the mountain. This is a mountain, the Bible says, that may be touched, though you're not allowed to, on pain of death, but you could actually touch it. How different is this mountain from the way that we relate to God in our worship today? It's very different. You remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in John 4. And she wants to know which mountain we're supposed to worship God at. Mount Zion, that hill in Jerusalem, or this other mountain where the Samaritans had set up another place to worship God. And Jesus says, no, the time is coming when my people worship God in spirit and in truth. God's people no longer go to a mountain you can touch. That's not where we are today. So often you see, as we apply this to ourselves and think about this, we apply our earthly senses, the world in which we live, and we let that affect the way we read the Bible. And that can be dangerous. We can apply the law the same way that the Pharisees did, which was in things that you could touch. External, outward ways. They viewed the law the same way as these Israelites at first viewed Mount Sinai. It filled them with awe, created fear in their heart, and there was this external moral code we had to make sure we followed. Do this, don't do that. And that was all that it meant to belong to God. But is that really true? Is that really what God was teaching, even in the Old Testament? Of course not. The apostles in the New even explained it this way. This external, outward type of religion. It says people still around today say this. Don't touch this. Don't taste this food or drink. As long as you're eating this way or doing this, then you're honoring God. Then you'll be okay. Then you're holy. Then you're being obedient. It's possible for us to raise our kids the same way. We might think, our kids, they're not on drugs. They're not sleeping around. So they're good kids because our measuring stick is this outward, external thing of a couple of things. And as long as those things are not happening, we're okay. We can apply the same even in our relationship with our spouse. My relationship with my spouse is healthy. We don't fight very much. Neither of us has ever committed adultery. But you see, your measuring stick, if that's your thought in your heart, your measuring stick is just like the smoking hillside of Mount Sinai. Some outward markers, some things that you can touch. And as long as you haven't crossed those boundaries, you're okay. But God's measuring stick is different. God's measuring stick is found in Moses' summary even of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. A summary that Jesus repeated in the New Testament. And also said you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's God's measuring stick. To do that means you are loving and worshiping God from the heart on the outside and the inside. The kingdom of God is at work in us not because we've check this off the list. We showed up in church this many Sundays of the year. Check. We put up this much money in the offering plate. Check. These external things. That's not how we worship God today. No. The kingdom of God, the signs of its presence is those invisible spiritual markings like the fruit of the Spirit. Love. Joy. Peace. Patience, kindness. You know your kids are good kids when they're being kind, when they're obeying mom and dad because they want to, not just because they have to or else. That's the measuring stick for our children, for our relationships that God has put for us. In this Old Testament, there was this mountain that could be touched. There was this focus on the external. It was the old covenant. Notice also in verse 20, it says that Israel couldn't endure it. It was too much to be that close to God, even to hear God's presence and to hear His words. They couldn't handle it. Even if their animals got away, their sheep ran off, or a cow or a dog, and touched the mountain, the animal would be killed. And because it had touched the mountain, you couldn't touch the animal. But you had to kill it from afar by throwing a stone at it or an arrow. This was serious business. God was in town on that mountain. And Moses himself, a mighty man of faith, we read about him and his faith in Hebrews 11, and yet we read now. He was terrified. He was exceedingly afraid and trembling. And he was the one who had to go up on that mountain. He was the only one who was allowed, and he was terrified. Scripture reveals to us this amazing reality of the mountain of Sinai, how terrifying it was. One commentator put it this way, in comparing these two mountains. Such were the terrors of Mount Sinai, the mountain of God's law, where because of the sinfulness of the people, they were not able to get near to God's presence. And yet, how different is it now when we think of Mount Zion, the mountain of God's grace, where thanks to the perfect law-keeping and all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus in our place, we're now invited to draw near with boldness into the heavenly Holy of Holies. This is, again, what God is teaching us here in this Hebrews 12. We looked in great detail in Hebrews 7 and 8 and 9 at the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the temple and how that was all put together and what that meant. But now we have this illustration of these two mountains that puts some of those teachings all together in a nice way. The second thing that we see and that we want to focus most of our thoughts on today is this other mountain, the Mount Zion, the place of the new covenant in verse 22 through 24. Now, what I want you to notice is what the Bible says. It's important because a lot of people have said a lot of good things, even commentators and things that I read, and some of them missed the point. They're trying to apply it in a different way. And we always got to pay attention to what God said, not what we thought He said or what we wanted Him to say. But notice how verse 22 begins. It says, "But you..." Speaking to the congregation of Christians there in front of him, "You have come to Mount Zion." It does not say you will come there one day. It says you have come. It does not say, "Be sure that you come to Mount Zion." It is not a command. Could have said that. There are places in the Bible where we are commanded to do things. This particular passage doesn't directly command us to do anything. Again, when we read the Bible looking for what am I supposed to do or don't do, we're thinking like Mount Sinai. We're thinking of this external checklist of things that we have to do to keep God off our back or make Him happy. But many, many times we're not told, do this. We are told, this is what's already true. You belong to God. God died for you. God has saved you. God has chosen you from out of the world of darkness into His marvelous light. And here we are told this is what is. You have come to Mount Zion. This gospel truth is unveiled for us. The temporary nature of the days of Moses is ended. And now the permanent nature of the covenant of God's grace has been put in force. Those promises and obligations of the old are continued but fulfilled now in the life and work of Christ. The scene on Mount Sinai was doom and dread, but when you look at Mount Zion, it's life and joy. When you come to Mount Zion, you come to an altogether different kind of mountain, don't you? You've come to Mount Zion. You come to a heavenly place with a heavenly society around you on the basis of a true and perfect sacrifice. Mount Zion reminds us that we have come to this heavenly place. This is obvious when we look at verses 22, that this is not talking about a specific location on earth today. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We are told earlier in Hebrews that Jesus ministered in a place that was not made with hands. What a contrast to Sinai, which was a mountain you could touch. Don't touch the mountain that you can touch. But instead, you've come to the mountain that you can't touch. It's a little backwards, it seems, but that's exactly what we're being told in our passage. In Hebrews 9, verse 11, we read that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. Because not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You've come to a heavenly place. You've come to Mount Zion. The term Zion is a very important and beautiful term as it's used throughout Scripture. And again and again, the way it's used as it's developed, we see that even the Old Testament believers knew that there was more to Mount Zion than simply a specific geographical spot on the map. In fact, Jerusalem was not just a city in Israel. It was the place where the Lord lived with His people. That's what made it special. That's what made it special. Not because a king lived there, but because God lived with His people. And Bible scholars note that, in fact, when you trace out the way the Bible uses these different terms, the word Jerusalem sometimes is a good thing, and sometimes it's a negative thing when somebody would describe the city as Jerusalem, because the kings would be leading God's people astray, and so it would have to be rebuked, and it would speak of Jerusalem in that sense. But almost always when it speaks of Zion, it's a very positive use. Zion is that city of the living God. You remember learning about Abraham and the rest of the patriarchs in Hebrews 11? They got those promises from God, and all their life long they were waiting and waiting and waiting. What were they waiting for? Hebrews 11, verse 10. What were they waiting for? It says, He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That city, though Abraham didn't know the name of it then, that city is Mount Zion, the city revealed as the place that we have come to today as God's people. Mount Zion. Not only do we come to this heavenly place, but we're also told that we come to a heavenly society. Society. Society refers, boys and girls, to people and things that have to do with living in a certain area. Who is in this society? As we read verses 22 and 23, we read that this society includes angels. It includes Christians who are alive. It includes Christians who have died and gone to heaven. It includes God Himself. This is the heavenly society. As our text puts it, heavenly Jerusalem is that innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. That's Christians who are alive. To God, the judge of all, there's God. And then to the spirits of just men made perfect. Those are Christians who have passed away. Let's look at some of these phrases a bit more closely. It speaks of the church of the firstborn. Now, I remember a little bit, if you can, from last week when we talked about Esau. And Esau, how he was the firstborn, but he despised that birthright, that special promise he was to get, and he sold it to his twin brother Jacob for a pot of stew. The members of Christ Church now, we're told, have replaced Esau, and we are the firstborn in a spiritual sense. We are God's chosen people, highly privileged, born into God's family, and none of us told our parents, "Hey, I'd like to be born someday." That's not the way it works. We weren't around when our parents were at that point, right? We weren't around. We were born, and we not only did we not tell our parents we wanted to be alive, we also didn't tell our parents whether we wanted to be the first or the second or the third born. It's simply a gift. It's simply something we receive that's been worked out by somebody else. So too, being called here the church of the firstborn is reminding us of that privilege, that gift that's given to us from someone else. You can't become, you can't do something to get the privilege of the firstborn. It's already something you just get born into in this spiritual way. What a blessing we have. And then we're told that this church of the firstborn is registered in heaven. That means your name and mine is written down. And the Bible in many places speaks of a book, the book of life. And in the Lamb's book of life is the name of every Christian. You're registered. You're registered. And if your name, God doesn't have an eraser. God doesn't have an ink blot or a delete key. If your name is written down, it's written down. You're there. You're in the book. You're on the mountain. You're in the heavenly Jerusalem. You're in the church of the firstborn. What a blessing that God has said, this is who you are as my people. It's a guarantee. And then we read also that when we come to Mount Zion, we come to the spirits of just men made perfect. One thing this tells us, a conclusion we can make, is that after a Christian dies, they don't just fall asleep for a long, long time until Jesus comes back. But they're there with God. So that when you and I also come to Mount Zion, we're there with them. We couldn't come to them if they weren't around, conscious. We read from other scriptures that Christians who have died are worshiping God even now. But something else that this says, and there's so much that we can't say because we simply don't know about what's going on right now for loved ones who've passed away who are Christians. But this much we can say, that when you come to Mount Zion, which isn't exclusively saying when you come to worship God, but it certainly is heightened reality on Sundays when we come to worship God. When we do that, you are never as close to your dead loved ones who are Christians as you are right now. This is the closest you get. You come to Mount Zion. The closest you get. Because they're worshiping God with us right now also. It's an amazing fact that boggles our minds. What an amazing reality and blessing that we get to be close with them. Notice what is described about them and about you and I as we die also. That our spirits are there again, our bodies will be raised. We confessed that earlier in the Apostles' Creed. And we'll be put back together like we belong one day. But right now, their spirits are there and they are made perfect. They are made perfect. This is a glorious doctrine and Bible fact. Think about it. Made perfect. When you see other Christians in the church who are destined for that perfect state of soul in heaven, be patient with them now on earth, because we're not perfect now, are we? You see the struggles of your sin and others, the ways that people have let you down or hurt you. But if you could see them from the eyes of God, and through His eyes, you would see they are destined for glory in Emmanuel's land. Think about that as you look at yourself as well. When you feel the filth of your sin and the weight of your guilt and shame and all the regrets that you have about how you lived your life and how you didn't live your life, God pulls aside the veil today and says, you are a spirit who is just and will be made perfect. As a blessing, a gift from God, that we can stand in His eternal presence. This mountain, this Mount Zion, this glorious heavenly place with this heavenly society that we have come to, does that shape your attitude when you come to worship? Does that shape your expectations of what is happening in worship? Does that change anything about what you might do in worship and in the rest of the week? This mountain, this city of the living God with a heavenly society of so many angels that you can't possibly number them. It's innumerable. 10,000s times 10,000s. says the book of Revelation. You cannot number them, surrounded by angels. And all the Christians who have ever been registered in God's book, does this affect how you relate to other people in this world of sin and change and chaos? Of course it does. How? Well, that's our challenge, to think about that, to dwell on that today and try to apply it. Here's a couple of ways. Remember Abraham? He lived in tents. Never had a home. He was a pilgrim all his life, and yet during the same days he was in those tents. He was waiting for, and by faith, even living in a city, Mount Zion. And he lived way, way back when. And now you and I who live at this time of history, after Jesus come and accomplished his work and brought in his new covenant, how true is that? You and I may be living in troubled times, but when you are in worship, you remember. You know what? Actually, I'm surrounded by a cloud of witnesses on Monday morning and on Thursday afternoon. Actually, I'm really not alone. Of course, I have a friend in Jesus, but I've also got a couple billion angels out there. I've got all the Christians who've come before me, live by faith. Most of them, I don't even know their name. I've got Christians who are around me today who are alive praying for me and there to encourage me and help me and give me wisdom and input and correction when I need it. I'm really not alone. I'm standing on Mount Zion. Even as I stand on the factory floor or the classroom floor or wherever you are in the course of a week. It may seem, and so often it does, that nobody cares about you, that nobody appreciates your Christian religion at your workplace or at school or in the community, in our culture. That's when we need to remember you have come to Mount Zion, and there is a heavenly society that is much larger than this world. Plus, you've come to God, the just judge. And he who is with us is greater than all who are with the world. He's a just judge. He knows the judgment. He's already passed on your sin, on his son on the cross. And you belong to him. And he smiles. You are under his smile. For the last part of our passage highlights that as this whole thing gets drawn to a close in verse 24. We are told that you come to Mount Zion on the basis of a perfect sacrifice, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel's. Jesus is described as a mediator. We know what a mediator is, that somebody who comes in the middle of two people who have a serious conflict, a serious disagreement. They're in war with one another. Because of our sin, we have permanently damaged our relationship with God. The Father is reconciled to us when he sent his only begotten Son at Christmas. And now we see the Father not as a creator and a just judge who will give us what we have coming to us because we're sinners, but we see the Father's face in the peace of Zion, not under the threats of Mount Sinai and the panic. The climax of our passage compares the glorious Mount Zion with the unfinished business of Mount Sinai. You see, what is it that Mount Sinai could do? It could deliver the law, the words of God, which are true and perfect and holy. But Mount Sinai could not and did not give a sacrifice to those who broke that law. That would have to wait until Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, when his blood was spilled and sprinkled on us. In Mount Sinai, there was no blood spilt. There were only animal sacrifices, but as we've read and know, blood of bulls and goats could never wash away sins. That was just to remind the people that there was something more coming. And they were sinners, and God is holy, and they need forgiveness. You know, if someone were to ask you, why do you go to church on Sundays? What would you answer? There's a lot of correct answers to that. It's probably a good question to ask yourself so you have something to say to start a good conversation with someone. Because more and more, there are less people who go to church and less people who are Christians in our culture. We've got to be ready to live and preach the gospel to those around us. One answer is found in this Bible passage. I have come to Mount Zion to hear about the blood that is still speaking. The blood of Christ that still talks. Even better things than that of Abel's. You see there that comparison in the last words of our passage between the blood of Christ and the blood of Abel? Remember Abel? He was killed by his brother Cain a long time ago. That was only the second generation ever of humanity. Abel was killed, and his blood cried out unto God, the Bible says, for vengeance. Things are wrong down here, God. Come fix it. Jesus' blood does not cry out for vengeance. Jesus' blood cries out and says, it's been fixed. Now grant forgiveness to my people. Mercy. Life to them. Jesus' blood speaks better things than Abel's. So, dear friends, we are told where we have come if we are Christians. But if you don't have faith in Jesus as your mediator today, as your Savior, then you've not come to Mount Zion. And sadly, you've not come to Mount Sinai either. Because even in the Old Covenant, God gave His people a mediator in Moses. And today, now that Christ has come, if you don't listen to Him and don't follow Him as His disciple, you don't have a mediator at all. You don't have Jesus. You don't have Moses. If Moses was terrified of the holy presence of God that shook mountains and brought black clouds and fire and thunder, how will you survive the holiness of God? He is not your Father. He's only your Creator and your just judge, and He will punish you for your sins and hardness of heart if you do not have faith in His Son. But the gospel for those who have faith is described in our verse where it says, you have come to Mount Zion. And what an honor it is to live in that city, to be standing in that place that you can't touch, but it's very real. And surrounded with that heavenly society. What a glorious blessing we have as God's people. Walk about Zion, consider her, and worship our Lord in the midst of her. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank You for Your goodness and love and compassion. How we thank You for Your sovereign grace that has come to us so that we have been brought into this amazing covenant. We have been brought into this place, Mount Zion. We thank You that though we cannot see with these eyes, everyone who is around us even now, through the eyes of faith, because You've simply said it in Your Word, so we know Your Word is true. You never lie. There are more angels around us right now than we could possibly number. There are spirits of just men and women, boys and girls, who've been made perfect around us right now. And there are more Christians around us right now than we can find in the pews right now. There are Christians from all around the world who are gathering on this day to worship You. What a blessing. We thank You that we have been brought into this glorious kingdom. Help us to have confidence, to desire that others would also know this blessing. And we pray as Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated. We'll turn now to hymn 269, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God.